I want to start off our series on Daniel by giving you just kind of a little introduction so that we can really understand this book, I think, in the way that it was intended to be understood. Before we do that, though, I want to draw your attention to the screen. You may notice that I chose for the background for this whole series a wheat field that has a storm approaching. And I chose that very deliberately because I believe that that is a really good allegorical representation of where we are today, what we are facing today. Jesus warned about the coming storm. He talked about this time of great tribulation. And he also told us this parable about the wheat and the tares. And there was a, you guys know the parable, that there was a farmer who planted his wheat fields, and then an enemy came and planted tares among the wheat. And so servants of the farmers came to him and said, you know, look, somebody has planted tares among the wheat. You want us to go out and uproot them and bring them out of your field? And the farmer said, no, unless while you uproot the tares, you also damage the wheat. And so he said to let both grow together until the time of the harvest. And then at the time of the harvest, he was going to send out his reapers, and they were going to separate the wheat from the tares. And I hope all of us here are representatives of wheat, and I think we are, right? Jesus gave the interpretation of that parable. He said that the wheat were the children or the sons of God, and the tares were the sons of the wicked one. He said that the reapers are the angels, and that the time of harvest is that day when Christ is going to send forth his angels and gather the tares and bind them together in bundles to be burned, and then he's going to harvest his wheat into his barn. And I think we need to, as we look out, you know, as we see the world around us, things are changing rapidly. I don't know if you guys have noticed. Last time actually, it was on the last day of our retreat, is when the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage nationwide. And since that time, you can see very clearly how that agenda is being forced upon not only us in the United States of America, it's being forced upon all of Europe, is being forced all over the world to accept this agenda because it is so anti-God and anti-Christ. And we refuse to accept that agenda, but we're going to pay a price for it. And it's not just that topic. I mean, there are many topics like that. Our country is changing. I don't know if you noticed this election cycle in the United States is unlike anything we have ever seen before. There is a lot happening that is far different than, and it seems to be like a runaway freight train, and nobody knows how to change it. It seems that something else has control of where our country is going now that is even beyond the voters. And that control, I'm going to tell you right now, is God Almighty. Because he is about to wrap all of this up, and it's coming quick, and it's coming like a freight train. And we had better be ready for it, right? Now, that's one of the reasons why we're here. That's why we're having these retreats, because we want to have a very clear understanding of what is happening around us and how we are to respond to that so that we can, as Peter says, have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. That we are not some of the casualties that are going to fall away. You know, when Jesus warned about those last days, he said that the majority of his followers were going to fall away from the faith. That they are going to be deceived by false teachers and false prophets. That many will be deceived by iniquity and sin, by compromising with these things. And then he said that those who endure to the end shall be saved. So we have a lot to overcome, both on the outside around us and also inside, the blackness that's still in our hearts, right, that needs to come out. So anyway, what we want to do is we want to focus on the book of Daniel because, like no other book, the book of Daniel lays out the future before us, first in allegorical terms, and then in very clear statements. When you get towards chapters 10, 11, and 12, you see that, you know, he stops giving all these allegories about beasts, you know, with different characteristics and all that. And he just starts laying it out how it's going to happen, right? This kingdom's going to arise and that kingdom. And he lays out all these details for us. The book of Revelation also. We're not going to get much into Revelation in this series. We're just going to point out a few similarities between Daniel and Revelation, because really Revelation should be another series, okay? And we don't have time to go through all those beasts. But what we're going to look at is these allegories in Daniel, how they have been partially fulfilled in history, what remains to be fulfilled, how we can understand what they represent in the last days by looking at what they represented in the kingdoms that have already arisen and fallen. See, because God deals in patterns. You guys know that, right? He deals in patterns. And once you understand how he has fulfilled these allegories in the past, then we have a firm foundation for understanding what they're going to mean for us in the future. And so that's going to be kind of the way that we proceed here. Satan wants to keep us ignorant. Isn't that right? There's nothing Satan wants more than for God's people not to know what's coming. For God's people to think some certain scenario is going to play out, when in fact that's nothing like what's actually going to play out. And so what does Satan do? He sends us false prophets. He sends us false teachers. And these guys, I mean, if you guys have been listening to our Oasis classes, Stephen's preaching, and some of mine on Peter and stuff, talking about the false teachers and false prophets that come in the last days and how they're going to try to seduce God's people away from the truth. Satan introduces new theories. He introduces sometimes old theories, right? Anything to get us off track from the truth. Well, we're not going to be deceived by those things, okay? Because we're going to make up our minds that we are not going to hold on to any pet theories. We're going to seek God, and we're going to seek his word, and God will reveal himself to those who seek him. The Bible says that clearly. Isn't that right? So we must be seekers of truth. Well, what I want to do today is, before, we're not actually even going to get into Daniel today. What I want to do is give you kind of a backdrop or a foundation for the way we are going to approach the book of Daniel. One of the things you guys probably understand from my teaching and some of the others here is that we have come to new understandings of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, because we have come to a better understanding of the covenants that God has made with his people. Would you guys agree with that? Particularly the Abrahamic covenant. All of our views on the afterlife and on, you know, heaven or hell and all that stuff have been changed and modified because we have come to understand the Abrahamic covenant and how that the New Testament is constantly telling us that what Christ did and what God is doing today is to bring to fulfillment and fruition the promises and the covenants that God made with Abraham. Is that right? You guys agree with that? You know, what you guys need to understand is that God is doing nothing in Bible prophecy. I'm going to fly up here. Sorry. Drive me nuts. We might have to have a fly spot.
Huh? That was the Holy Spirit.
No, I think it's an unholy spirit. God is doing nothing without covenants. You know, did you know that mankind has no hope of an afterlife, no hope of any kind of blessing or inheritance from God except for the covenants that God has made with mankind? Right? Now we see God made one covenant with Noah, where he promised not to destroy the earth again with a flood. That's a covenant. Okay, that's a covenant of what he's not going to do. Right? But what is he going to do? Because, you know, Adam's race, humanity, is in rough shape. I mean, when Adam sinned and God drove them out of the garden, what did they have to look forward to? Death, right? That's what God promised them. Death. Punishment for sin is death. But there was hope because he made a promise in Genesis chapter 3 that prophecy about the seed of the woman who was going to destroy the serpent. But what did that all mean for humanity? It wasn't clearly stated until Abraham comes along. And then God made a covenant with Abraham and said that through you and through your seed, he was going to bless all the nations of the earth, and he was going to give his seed an everlasting inheritance on the earth, which implies in and of itself immortality, right? The hope of immortality is very clear in the Abrahamic covenant. But then God brings Moses along when the children of Israel have multiplied. And he gives the children of Israel the opportunity to embrace that immortality. And so he gave them his law. And he said, he brought them into the land through Joshua. And then through the law, he gave them a conditional opportunity to realize the covenant that he made with Abraham. So he gave them his law, and then he said, if you keep my covenant, you may live. You may live. You may inherit the land. You may dwell in the land and all this kind of stuff. But if you go against my covenant, if you break my covenant, then he pronounced all these curses upon them and said he was going to drive them out of the land, right? Now, a lot of us understand well the Abrahamic covenant and how that we have, according to the New Testament, we have become Abraham's seed. We have been joined to Christ, and therefore that covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed is also ours. The only reason we have any hope for life after death is because of the promises that God made to Abraham. You won't find any promise of immortality apart from that in the Bible. Now, Christ came later to be the fulfillment of that, right? And to open that up to us who were not born of the seed of Abraham. But what we're going to focus on in this series more than the covenant with Abraham is the covenant that God made to Abraham's seed through Moses. And the reason for that is because all of Bible prophecy, everything in Daniel, everything in the prophets, everything in the apostles, everything in the book of Revelation is about one thing, and that is God fulfilling these covenants. How many covenants did God make with regard to these promises altogether? How many covenants? We know the Abrahamic covenant, right? Number one. Number two, the covenant he made with Israel on Mount Sinai. Or we call it the Mosaic covenant because Moses is the one who was the delivery man, right? What was the next one? The Davidic covenant. The covenant God made with David that one of his descendants would be a king and sit upon the throne and reign over God's people forever. And we know that that turned out to be Jesus Christ, right? And then finally, there's what's called the New Covenant, which was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And Jesus instigated that covenant when he came at the Last Supper with his disciples, right? He said, this is my blood of the new covenant, and so forth. So we have these four covenants that are overlapping and sequentially beginning to be fulfilled, and all will be culminated in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it's the covenant that God made with Moses that primarily is what all of these prophets spoke about. How God was going to have, how he had chosen this nation of the seed of Abraham to reveal himself, to be his own special people, and then to spread out his message among the Gentiles so that the Gentiles could also be part of God's people. And of course, how Israel has failed to keep up that covenant, how they have totally abandoned it in many cases and worshiped false gods and so forth, and how God is going to bring this covenant to the end that he prophesied through Moses. See, it's not just God wrapping up the Abrahamic covenant and fulfilling all the promises that he made to Abraham, but most of Bible prophecy is really about how God is going to step by step bring about all the curses and then the promises that he made through Moses as well for the people of Israel. And when you see God's hand intervening in history and moving nations and bringing down kings and raising up other kings and the people of Israel being driven out of the land in AD 70 and being cast out into the far reaches of the Gentile nations. And then we see the end time tribulation where God says he's going to bring his people back and he's going to give them an opportunity to repent because he made a promise that Israel as a nation was going to come back to him and enter into that covenant that he made with Abraham. All right? So these details, if we do not look at Bible prophecy, if we look at prophecy apart from God, first of all, God's threats, and then the fulfillment of his promises to Israel as a nation through the law of Moses. If you try to look at Bible prophecy in the way that almost all modern Christian teachers do, you're going to have all kinds of wrong conclusions. Because what do modern Christians do? Well, we live in the end times, and so what do? We look out at what's happening in the world, and we try to find, this in Bible prophecy and that in Bible prophecy, and we see, Islam on the rise, so that's the latest boogeyman, right? So now, everything Islamic stuff is going to be the last days. Okay, I'm telling you, that's not the case. All right, so you can forget that whole theory. All right, we'll talk about it a little bit here and there, the Islamic Antichrist theory, which I believe is completely wrong. All right, but my point is, the reason why there are so many wrong ideas out there is because people are approaching the Bible without the proper foundation. The proper foundation is the threats and the promises that God made through the law of Moses to his people Israel, and God is going to make it play out exactly as he threatened and exactly as he promised in the end. Okay? So what we're going to see as we go through the book of Daniel is that a great deal of Daniel appeals to both God's threats in the law of Moses and God's promises in the law of Moses. In fact, the entire book of Daniel is about that. Not only in its historical setting, because you guys know the book of Daniel was written during the Babylonian exile, right? When God, because of his threats to Israel, brought Nebuchadnezzar down to destroy Jerusalem and send them off into exile. But also the hope of the promise that God gave that he was going to send a deliverer who turned out to be Cyrus, right? And how he was going to gather them back to the land and all that kind of stuff. And it's in that setting that Daniel is given with information that relates to that setting, but also information that relates to the distant future, the time of Christ, and even to the time of the second coming. All right? So having the right foundation will make the book of Daniel fit together perfectly. All right, you won't have loose ends. You won't have people grabbing a verse here and a verse there to try to identify who the Antichrist is. All right, it's all going to fit together smoothly. Now, what I want to do is I just want to focus for a few minutes on these promises and threats. So let's get our Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Sorry, 26. I'm going to read the whole chapter. So, let's read it. Verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image, nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. If you walk in my statutes and my commandments, keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and no one shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of beasts, and sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, and make you fruitful, multiply you. And now I want you to notice this. In fact, you should underline this. And confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest, and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and your soul shall not, my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey my voice, obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if you, your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, underline that, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Anybody try to plow bronze? If you're a farmer, you're not going to have much luck with that. I will, verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues, according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sin. You know what's funny about this? You know, the prophet Jeremiah, by the way, when God started, you know, fulfilling some of these things, he's telling God, like, hey, why are you picking on your people? Right? I mean, you're bringing all this calamity on them, but look at all the nations. You're not doing anything bad to them. They're going on just fine. You know why? It's a covenant. That's why. When God makes a covenant, and you enter into a covenant with him, you're bound by the terms of his covenant. And his covenant with Israel had curses on it. And once they were involved in that covenant, there was no getting out of that covenant and avoiding the curses. All right? You guys need to understand, this is how God deals with covenants. Not only are we happy and joyful because we have a covenant with God that promises us immortality and eternal life, but there's negative consequences too. Because when we enter that covenant, God's going to hold us to those terms. All right? It's serious business. You want the goods? All right? You have to uphold your end of the covenant. All right, let's continue. Verse 23. By these things you are not reformed by me and walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you and will execute the vengeance of the covenant. Look at that, the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake bread in one oven. In other words, one oven's enough room for 10 people to use because there's just not enough grain. That's the point. Where was I? 26. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall break bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. Then I will... And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Did you know that twice in history, Jerusalem is, and Israel, but particularly Jerusalem, this has been fulfilled? It happened in the siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem, where they starved them for so long that there was nothing to eat in the city, that people were actually cooking and eating their children. And it happened again in AD 70, 40 years after the crucifixion, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem. And exactly the same scenario played out, and it was in fulfillment of this threat right here. All right? Verse 30. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out the sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land, now I want you to notice beginning in verse 34. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's lands. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Now, the reason he said that was because in the previous chapter, in chapter 25, that's where God sort of summed up his commandments to Israel. And at the end, his last real command to Israel was that they were, when they got in the land, they were to farm the land for 6 years and then not farm the land on the seventh year. And God would supernaturally give them a great harvest in the sixth year so that it would carry them through. And that they were to do this every 7 years. They were not to farm in the seventh year and let the land rest. Just like they kept the weekly Sabbath, they also kept the yearly Sabbath. And then after seven of those 7 year periods, they were to have the year of Jubilee, and that was the year that was added in to the calendar, a year of rest and rejoicing. And because they broke his law, that in fact this was one of the very first things they broke and didn't keep, was his Jubilees. But anyway, he threatens them with regard to that cycle. And so he says, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath. So God says, look, if you won't keep my commandments with regard to farming the land that I'm giving you to farm, then I'm going to drive you out of the land and let the land catch up on all of these Sabbaths that you didn't keep. Right? And so that's what he did. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts, faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of the shaking leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from the sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were before the sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also, their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Wow. Has all this come upon the nation of Israel that God gave his law to? Absolutely it has. All of it has happened twice. But look what he says, beginning in verse 40. Because if you want to understand Bible prophecy, you have to also understand that it doesn't end. The Mosaic Covenant doesn't end with the curses on Israel. It ends with Israel's national repentance and restoration. So he says, beginning in verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, what is our memory verse at Oasis? Our number one memory verse? The one that I harp on the most? You guys don't listen to my preaching online. Do you? God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then, underline this please, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. please underline that. Is God ever going to break the covenant that he made with Israel through Moses? No. For I am the Lord, their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of this land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Wow. God is a God of covenants. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, what we just read was what God said through Moses when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they were before Mount Sinai, and he gave them his law. But 40 years later, after they rebelled in the wilderness, he repeated it. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy means, the word Deuteronomy means second law, because God said, okay, you screwed it up. I'm going to repeat what I said before, right? I'm going to repeat it. And so he repeated it again. And in, you don't have to go there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7 through 9, the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' speech just before they were to go into the promised land. And Moses says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and remembered you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, and this is what it says, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. No. So Moses repeated again, God is the God who keeps his covenants. And this covenant does not expire, by the way, until the nation of Israel has completely repented and God has brought them back to the land permanently. All right? That hasn't happened yet. In Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see when we go over Daniel 9, the prophecy there, that the prophecy was brought in response to Daniel obeying what we just read. Because it said that if you will repent for you and for the sins of your fathers and for the sins of your nation, that I will bring you back to the land. And what we see is Daniel praying the prayer of repentance at the end of 70 years of exile. And God sending Cyrus to restore Israel back to the land in response to his promises. And so Daniel says in his prayer, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Again, we see in Nehemiah that during the return from the captivity, Nehemiah, when he looked out and he saw that Jerusalem hadn't been completely rebuilt yet, a long time had gone on since Cyrus had given a decree and the Jews had gone back to the land and they started rebuilding the temple, but you know, and they got kind of the temple going, some worship going, but the city still wasn't completely rebuilt yet, and a lot of it was still in ruins, and the people were just, you know, building their own little house and not worrying about it. And so Nehemiah, you know, he was concerned about that, and so he's praying as well that he would get permission from Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to go and finish the construction project. And so in his prayer, he remembers what God said through Moses as well. And he says, now therefore our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. And we see this popping up in these prayers when God has brought calamity upon Israel, his faithful people reminding him of his covenants and reminding him that he is the God who keeps his covenants. And so God has responded. All right, now, very quickly, I know I've got a lot longer in my intro than I intended to. That was just the intro, by the way. We've got about 2 more hours of sermons. Just kidding. I want to just briefly give us a historical tour through the 5 great calamities that have come upon the nation of Israel. All of them, or are coming upon, I should say, all of them in response to what God has said in the law of Moses. All right, the very first one is the rebellion in the wilderness. Now we know what happened there, right? God gave Israel his law, and right away, what do? Aaron's out there making a golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain getting the commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? And then they're all bowing down to the calf. And then, you know, God overlooked that one. I mean, he punished them, but he still continued to bring them to the promised land. Then they started whining and complaining against God, you know, and against Moses. Why did you bring us out in the wilderness to kill us all out here because we don't have any water? Right? So God provides water supernaturally. He provides manna from heaven. But they're not happy because, hey, they want meat. They're tired of bread. You know, I mean, we've got all these whining and complaining going on. And God, you know, he gets frustrated with them, but he continues to fulfill his covenant. And then he gets them, a year later, he gets them at the border of the promised land to cross the Jordan River to go into the land. And they send in the 12 spies. And what happens? The 12 spies come back, and only two of them said, God is with us, let's go. And the other 10 said, we can't do it, they're going to kill us all. Right? Even after God said, I'm going to go with you, the angel of the Lord is going to go before you, and he's going to cut off your enemies. No, we're all going to die. And so what do they want to do? I mean, you can read about this in Numbers, what is it, chapter 13 and 14. What did God do? God said, you know what? I've had it with these people. I've had it with this generation. They don't believe me. They don't trust me. Even though I've parted the Red Sea in front of them, even though I've been giving them manna from heaven now, you know, for 2 years they've had manna from heaven. They still don't believe him. And so what did they say? They said, you know what? Let's stone Moses to death and we'll elect a new leader that'll take us back to Egypt. That's what they said. Right? You think these people are stupid. They're idiots or something. They don't learn. No, they're just human beings. They're human beings who have no faith, which is what most people are. So God destroyed a whole generation. He said, the whole generation that came out of Egypt, he says, I'm going to delay my promise. Am I going to keep my promise? Yeah, I'm going to keep my promise. But guess what? You're excluded from it. That's what he said. This whole generation is excluded. I'm going to take your children into the promised land, and I'm going to fulfill my covenant to your children because I said I was going to give it to Abraham's seed. They're Abraham's seed too, right? So I'm going to do it with them. You guys, you're cut off from Abraham's seed. Bye-bye now. That's pretty much how it went. 40 years they wandered until that whole generation died, and then God chose Joshua to bring them into the land, and then he picked it up again with the next generation. This is how God operates. Well, that was the first calamity. The second calamity was the first destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Generation after generation after generation of Israel turned their back on God, did not keep his commandments. They worshiped idols. They intermarried with the pagans. They did all these things over and over and over again until God again said, I've had it up to here with these people of mine. And so he sent Nebuchadnezzar in to fulfill the curses that he had promised in the law of Moses. And this is critical that you understand what God is doing. He is fulfilling on his threats. He said they were going to do it, and he said what he was going to do if they did. And they did. So what did he do? He drove them out of the land. He completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem and his temple. And he took them off. Those who survived were taken off as slaves into Babylon. Next, after Israel was brought back to the land, after Daniel and a few repented and he brought them back into the land, and a few generations had passed, God gave them a test. And you guys, how many of you know the story of Hanukkah? We celebrated it at Oasis in Tampa. But Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian king, he came down and he tested the children of Israel because he forbid them from worshiping God. He forbid them from keeping the Sabbath. He forbid them from circumcising their children under penalty of death. And many of the Jews, do you know what they did? They compromised with this Greek king. You know what this Greek king was trying to do? May sound familiar. He was trying to impose Greek philosophical and mythological mythology, I guess is what I should say, upon the children of Israel, that they forsake what God had taught them and forsake God's commands and instead embrace Greek mysticism. That's what he did. He brought the Greek culture in. He tried to Hellenize the Jews. And in order to do that, he had told them they had to turn their back on what God had commanded. And so, what happened? Did you know that most of the Jews went along with it? They did. They failed God's test. And so what happened? They were persecuted for 3 years. They were severe. Those who refused to bow to the idol that Antiochus set up in the temple. He put the idol of Zeus in the temple. They refused to bow to that. Only a small remnant refused. And they were faithful to God, and he delivered them after 3 years. All right? That was the third calamity that came upon Israel. Well, that was that time of testing preceded the Messiah's first coming. All right? Only by about 150 years. All right? Then Christ comes on the scene. And what did they do? What did the nation of Israel do? They rejected him. They crucified their king. And so what did God do? He responded in judgment. And his judgment was according to the law of Moses. You know, we talk about in New Testament Christianity, you hear people say, well, you know, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, all that's been done away with. You know, we live under the New Covenant. Well, I hate to tell you this. I mean, we do live under the New Covenant, but I hate to tell you this, but the Old Covenant, God is still playing it out exactly as he said he was. He didn't just, you know, set it all aside. Because 40 years after Jesus ascended back to heaven, after most of the apostles had been evangelizing and were dead, God was still fulfilling on the threats he made to the nation of Israel under the law of Moses, because he brought the Romans in and he played out the exact same scenario that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He did it a second time. And this time, instead of punishing them for 70 years of exile like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, he fulfilled on the threats he made in Leviticus 26, where he says, I'm going to do it times seven, times seven, times seven, times seven. Which if you multiply it all out, it comes out to 1,960 years. He sent them into exile a second time now for almost two millennia. That's the second exile. It's in fulfillment of the threats he made in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And just like at the end of the 70-year exile, God was going to reinstate his temple worship, and he was going to allow Israel a time to repent. And then, following that, he's going to give them a 3.5-year time of testing before he sends his Messiah back. All right? What we see is history repeating itself. But all of it is exactly as God said he was going to do in Moses and in the prophets. It's exactly like that. And if you look at these, as we study these prophecies in the book of Daniel, if you line them up with the threats and the promises that God gave in that covenant through Moses, you will see an amazing picture play out before you. And what you will see is God is working in patterns. And it's those patterns that help us see clearly in how to interpret the prophecies that Daniel gives on how things are going to play out ultimately in the end. Okay? So, and then finally, Daniel prophesies as well of this second time of testing for Israel. You know, when Antiochus came in around 165 BC, and Israel had its time of testing, Antiochus placed the idol in the temple of God, and it was called the Abomination of Desolation. It's called by that, by Daniel, using that exact phrase. And then Jesus later, I mean, here we're talking, you know, almost 200 years later, when Christ is teaching his disciples, he uses exactly the same phrase. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that is in the temple in Jerusalem, he said, then that's when you flee to the mountains. And then he says there's going to be a time of testing again. It's the second great tribulation. There was one just prior to Christ's first coming with its abomination of desolation. And there's a second one coming, as well as another test for the nation of Israel in the last days, just prior to Christ's second coming, when he's going to reign as king. And it's at that time that God is going to restore Israel. He is going to fulfill completely the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? So I want you to keep these covenants in mind as we proceed. How long have I gone, Diane? 45 minutes? Okay. Well, I have 15 more minutes. All right. I didn't know if I should do this right now or not, but I will. I mean, it's just maybe give me like 5 to 10 minutes, okay? And we'll wrap all this up. All right. I just want to give you a little bit of historical setting now for the book of Daniel. All right. Most of you know that Daniel was a prophet. He was a very young man. In fact, he might have been even, you know, barely a teenager at the time when Nebuchadnezzar first came to threaten Israel. I should say threaten Israel. Nebuchadnezzar came really and did damage twice. All right? He came when Daniel was a little boy. He came and he took King Jehoiakim captive. He bound him iron bands to take him captive. And then King Jehoiakim of Israel suddenly died. So Nebuchadnezzar put in his place his son Jehoiachin to be king, but Jehoiachin had to remain loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, and they had to take up tax, you know, from the Jewish nation and send it to Babylon and all that. And as long as Jehoiachin would keep, stay loyal to King Nebuchadnezzar, then everything would be fine. But Jeremiah the prophet, he prophesied 40 years before Nebuchadnezzar came back the second time, for the whole 40 years. And, you know, God said over and over and over again that he was going to bring Nebuchadnezzar and destroy Jerusalem because of their wickedness. And so Jehoiachin, he puts Jehoiachin as king. He leaves, and before he even gets back to Babylon with his armies, he changed his mind because he was his father's son, and he didn't think he would stay loyal. So he went right back. 3 months later, he arrives back, and he removes Jehoiachin from being king. And instead, he puts his uncle Zedekiah on the throne of Israel, thinking that maybe he'll be a little more loyal to him. All right. Now, what happens is, at that time, Nebuchadnezzar took captive, or I should say hostage, some of the more important Israelites to keep in Babylon as his hostages, so that Zedekiah now would remain loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. And this was a very common thing, by the way. The Romans did it all the time. All right, they would take hostages from the royal family so that that kingdom would stay loyal. Sorry about that. Who would be calling me now? Okay. My son. Okay, watch this. Hey, son. Hey, I'm right in the middle of a sermon. Can I call you back? All right, bye. I should have turned that off. My son, he calls me all the time with Bible questions. And last time he called, I was sitting down there, and we were like an hour on the phone. But anyway. All right, that's 2 Timothy. Okay, where was I? Where was I?
The hostages.
The hostages, yes. All right, so he took some hostages. Now, what he took was some of the nobles, that is, people that were of the royal family, or people that were extremely important, the most intellectual people, you know, the people who they really needed as the next generation, and they would often be young children. All right. Well, Daniel and Ezekiel were among the hostages that King Nebuchadnezzar took when he installed Zedekiah as king. All right. He took Jehoiachin, the previous king, who was very young, by the way, took him back to Babylon, also as one of the hostages. Alright, so King Jehoiachin, Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel's three friends, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of those guys were part of the hostages that Nebuchadnezzar took back to keep the Israelites in line. Alright, keep that king doing what he was supposed to do in his loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you need to understand that part of, like the book of Ezekiel, for example. Ezekiel wrote his prophecies during about a five-year period after he had been taken hostage into Babylon. All right? In fact, the first 25 chapters of Ezekiel were all written during about a five-year period just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar came back after King Zedekiah rebelled against him. Nebuchadnezzar came back and he completely obliterated it. All right? He destroyed the city. He completely wiped out the temple. And he killed a huge number of Jews. And some he brought back. And he left a small remnant in the land to tend the land for him. All right, but anyway, so Ezekiel, the first 25 chapters, covers this period of time just leading up to, the 5 years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And then the remainder of the book, chapters 26 through the end of the book, were written after the destruction of Jerusalem, while Ezekiel was a hostage in the land of Israel during the 70 years of exile when Jerusalem was desolate. All right, now Daniel, on the other hand, he was taken hostage as a very young man. And if you read the first couple of chapters of Daniel, you'll see that he was put immediately into a training course for King Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel was among the eunuchs, and he was to be a royal attendant of some kind in Israel. And so King Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to train him in the Babylonian ways. And then he was among all these people that he was bringing as captives from the various nations that he conquered. He wanted to choose the cream of the crop to sort of serve him and be his advisors with regard to those particular nations that he was taking captive. All right. So Daniel was put in a three-year training program in Daniel chapter 1. You can read about that in the first chapter, and how Daniel was determined as a young man. He might have been, I don't know, 12, 15, something like that, when he was taken captive. Entered this three-year training program in Babylon, but while he was in Babylon, it says he was determined not to defile himself with the king's meat. That is, the king, you know, had royal meat brought in, but these were animals that had been sacrificed to idols, right? It wasn't kosher. You know, the wine was not prepared according to the law of Moses, so he would not eat, drink the wine, and he wouldn't eat any meat that the Babylonians gave him. And you know, you guys know the story, right? He said, just let us eat vegetables and water. And so they did that. And then anyway, they did really well on that. So they were allowed to stay true to God's law through Moses the whole time that they were in the exile of Babylon. So that's Daniel's story. The first vision that Daniel interpreted, which was Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, was after he had completed his training and after he had been accepted in as one of a great number of advisors for King Nebuchadnezzar. And then we'll see that that was after the destruction of Jerusalem that he first interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That was in fact a year after the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, so that kind of gives you a sort of a launching pad for the prophecies that we're going to deal with in detail as we go through the book of Daniel. Right now, tonight, we're going to get into Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're going to look at his dream in its historical setting, in context, and we're not going to bring foreign ideas to the table, but we're not going to overlook things either. All right? Because like we always do as we study God's Word, we don't want to allow ourselves to pollute the true teachings of God by ideas that may not have come from God. So we're not going to try to impose any of our own presuppositions or former thinking or anything necessarily. Unless we can derive it from the scriptures, it gets shuffled off to the side. It doesn't mean those things aren't true. It just means they're not the basis for what we teach and what we believe. Okay? Everybody got that? Now, any comments or questions before we shut her down? Yes, Levi. For what? For this class? We started, what, 10? And the ending time is whenever I feel like I've run out of material.
11 through...
No, 10. We started 10. Yeah, okay. Any questions relevant to my sermon? Yeah, Jen. Yes. The nation. As a nation. And particularly regarding the land that God promised to Abraham, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, which God calls, that's his spot on earth. He owns that city, all right? That's his place. Mount Zion is the house of God, according to all the Psalms and whatnot, okay? So it centers, Bible prophecy centers around what God is going to do with that land, but according to the covenants that he has made with the people, all right, the descendants of Israel, descendants of Abraham, and so forth. So that if your view of Bible prophecy is not coming from that perspective, if it's coming from just, you know, we live in America and how does Bible prophecy impact us? Well, if that's your starting point, you're going to come to all kinds of wrong conclusions. All right? It's not about us. It's about the nation of Israel. It's about the land that God promised, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, and how he is going to fulfill his covenants. All right? Well, there are a lot of people over there that are not descended from Abraham. All right? So, look, only God knows who is really Israel genetic. Okay? And let me just throw this out as a caveat. Israel, the way Israel is reckoned in the Bible is always from the male, always from the man. All right? If you're a descendant of a son of a Israelite male, then you are considered to be Abraham's seed genetically. All right? Just like we have, even in Jesus' genealogy, we had Rahab, who was from Canaan. She became part of Jesus' genealogy because she intermarried in with a Jewish man, and you know, the line of Christ is traced back to Abraham through her, right? And we have Ruth also in Jesus' genealogy, who was a Moabite, right? So you can see it's consistent throughout the Old and New Testaments that a Jewish man is reckoned as someone born of a Jewish father, regardless of whether his mother was Jewish or not. Okay? However, what's happened in the modern state of Israel since 1948 is they have flipped that on its head. And now you are considered a Jew according to Israeli law if your mother was Jewish but not your father. So what that has done is it has taken a lot of Jewish families who came back, you know, in 1948, and now as their genealogy has progressed, people they're calling Jews are not Jews, and people who are Jews, they're not considering to be Jews. So they've changed it. And look, God is keeping track of who is really part of the 12 tribes of Israel, all right? Because there are promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, all right? We have promises, our promises, because we are not, at least most of us, are not physically descended from Abraham through the male. We have the promises of the Abrahamic covenant also, but only because of that component in the Abrahamic covenant that where God says that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the New Testament takes that and it expands on it to say that it's because Christ is the seed of Abraham. And because if we are joined to Christ in baptism, that now we are reckoned as Abraham's seed, and therefore the covenants and promises apply to us as well. So that the promises of God to Abraham are just as sure for us, if we have met his conditions, than they are for Abraham himself. All right? And those promises to a lot of people who go around saying, hey, I'm a Jew, therefore I'm entitled to, you know, the covenants and the promises, you know, that's not necessarily so. All right? So we have to reckon who is Abraham's seed based on how God does. And he has clearly spelled it out how he does in the Word. Okay. Any other questions?
No? Ben? I just want to make a comment. Something I found ironic with the whole AD 70 invasion thing is in John 6 when Jesus was talking about, you know, the Jews that were rejecting him, he was saying about how he's the bread of life, how they need to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood if they want to, you know, have immortality and what have you. You know, they rejected his teachings and all that. So I found it ironic that it was unleavened bread, why there were so many people in the city when the Romans sacked it. There was a really crazy amount of number of people in there. Mm-hmm. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so instead of embracing Jesus as their Messiah,
during the same feast,
and eating his flesh, drinking his blood, they ate their own flesh.
That's right. That's right. I want to, I was going to do this before and I forgot to do it. I just saw it on my PowerPoint. I just want to read one passage really quick. We'll be done. All right, go to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah, as I said before, Jeremiah was God's prophet. God called Jeremiah to be his prophet to Israel exactly 40 years before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. And Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, God warned them over and over and over, I'm going to bring judgment on you if you don't repent. I'm going to bring judgment on you. I'm going to bring judgment on you. And they threw Jeremiah in the dungeon. You know, they persecuted him over. And God kept giving him these visions and these prophecies about Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying the city. And they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah, the prophet. And so when God sent him the first time to take some hostages, God told Jeremiah why he was doing that, why God was sending Nebuchadnezzar to take hostages. And here it is in chapter 24. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away captives, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And Jeconiah, by the way, is also called Coniah, and he's also called Jehoiachin. He's called three different names, but it's the same guy. All right. King of Judah and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. Now here's the vision. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good. And I want you to underline that, please. The captivity, the first captivity, was for their own good, to preserve them. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans, for I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. So what we see is God is taking a remnant of his people to preserve them so that he can fulfill, ultimately, his promises that require generation after generation of the nation of Israel. So he took one group aside, kept them hostages, and then what happens? Verse 8. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah, king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will deliver them to trouble and into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm to be a reproach and a byword and taunt and curse, and in places where I will drive them. And I will send the sword and the famine and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave them and to their fathers. So God, you see what God's doing is He's separating the ones he wants to preserve in a place that may not be comfortable. It was exile, after all, right? They were, in slavery to an extent to the king of Babylon, and they had to obey his laws, and they had to go in this foreign land and live there for a while. But God was doing that to preserve them and protect them because he was bringing Nebuchadnezzar back 11 years later, and he was going to take the whole place down, okay? God worked in patterns. What he did with Nebuchadnezzar, he also did again in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is why Jesus said to his own followers, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the time of the desolation is near. Then let him who is in Judea flee to the mountains. Right? Get out before the Romans cut off the city because they're going to obliterate it. A lot of people didn't leave because they thought that their revolt against Rome was going to succeed. Well, they ended up eating their children and then being completely obliterated. All right. So you see that God deals in patterns. What he did before, he's doing it. He did again. What he did as far as the two destructions of Jerusalem and the two exiles, what he did with Antiochus Epiphanes and the time of testing and the abomination of desolation just before Christ came the first time. He's also going to do that again in the end times, following exactly the same pattern, and Daniel makes these connections for us in his prophecy. Okay? And Jesus told us to listen to what Daniel said in Matthew 24:15. When you see that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, all right, then that's when we are. All right? Okay.